I'm Kathy Eric. I am a mother of six. 27. My oldest is 27. My youngest is 17. I have two grandchildren, one on the way, and I have one left to graduate from high school. She'll be a senior next year. So I also teach at Veritas Academy. I homeschooled for 10 years. And I wanted to begin this because I wanted you to understand, and maybe I am just the only one who thought this, but I thought if I homeschool my children, or if I make sure that my children go to a classical Christian school, or if I do all these things right, they will follow Christ no matter what. And so I learned early on that no school, no church, no teacher, no preacher can break the heart of stone and remake it into a heart of clay. Only the Holy Spirit. Does He use us? Yes. And that is the ominous responsibility that we have. And so when you, as a teacher, are given a curriculum, like your curriculum guide, you look at it, and you look at it with eyes to how best can I teach these children what they need to know so that the Holy Spirit can use it and bring it to fruition in their lives. And the verse that I have for this is Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart. And this is not a teacher speaking. It is not a mother speaking. And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God Himself does it. And praise God for that. And our responsibility is to make sure that we give them the tools they need to understand these things. So, first thing in preparing the groundwork of a curriculum. Here you are, you're a teacher, you're given this curriculum, whatever it may be, and now you need to prepare for it. The very first thing is that you, as a teacher, need to be consistently in God's Word. Do not let that pass by. Because that is what will strengthen you, and that is what will give you the grace that you need to go through each day. John Brown of Haddington, in his address to students of divinity in Glasgow, said, "Without the saving, the heart-transforming knowledge of Christ and Him crucified, these men were graduating from divinity school. All your knowledge is but an accursed puffer-up and the murderer of your own souls." And I just think that we have to remember the foundation. There is no other foundation other than Christ. And therefore, if you are a teacher, when you're given a curriculum, you must remember that daily you need to be in prayer, 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 in His Word. You need to be growing and vital spiritually because it comes across to the children. Next is working back in time. And I always thought, give me the materials I need to know and I will teach this. Until the omnibus books came out. And so at that point in time, I was teaching third grade and I thought, oh, I'm going to look through this. Do you know how valuable it was for me to look to see where are they going with this? I'm teaching ancient Greece and Rome. Where are they going with this? What will they eventually do with the knowledge that my students attain during this year? And it's very, very important not only to know that, but then I realized I need to know, what are they teaching in fourth grade? What have they taught in second grade? What are they going to teach in fifth grade, in sixth grade? So what did I do? I went through their Bible cards, their history cards. I went through what they were going to learn in grammar so that I could understand, went through each lesson. And it's very important to know the goal, right? You press toward the goal. If you don't know what the goal is, if the goal is just so narrow-minded that you're going to teach this lesson today and that lesson tomorrow, and you have a year's perspective on what you're teaching, you're still very narrow-minded. And the goal is, as a teacher, and you may not be able to do it the rest of this summer, but the goal is, as a teacher, to look at where your school wants these students in 12th grade. What kind of a student do they want to produce? What knowledge, what understanding, even to the point of, how shall I say this? Gentlemanliness. If they want 12th graders to hold a door open for students, when are they going to learn that? 11th grade? That starts back in first grade. So, for example, in my fourth grade class, the children have to put the chairs up on the desk in the morning. The boys come in, they take down all the girls' chairs while the girls are putting away their backpacks. Again, constantly reviewing where you want that child to be in 12th grade. I guarantee you they won't learn it in 11th grade. By that time it'll be, oh, that's dumb. Opening the door, letting them go first, things like that. I tried to do in cafeteria for the boys to pull out the chairs for the girls, but it didn't work when the girls fell. And I decided, okay, we're not going to do that. We'll wait till they're a little bit older. So you need to look forward, not only academically, but how you want that whole student to look in 12th grade. And what is your part? Are you in second grade? Are you in third grade? Are you in fourth grade? Are you in seventh grade? What is your part in developing that student? Okay? And the verse that I have for that is Proverbs 14:8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. Understand where you're going. I have a daughter. Well, it's the last daughter I have who's learning to drive. And I found out that when she is around our house, driving around our house, she does much better than when we're on vacation in Vermont and she doesn't know where she's going. So I implore you to know what a 12th grader looks like. What do they need to know by the time they're in fourth grade? Talk to the other teachers. Get what they're doing so that you understand. The next thing is the foundation of the curriculum. And of course, curriculum comes from the Latin word curre, which means course, as in a race, horse race course. And what I wanted to say about this is, no matter what school you're in, teachers, your headmaster or your board gives you a curriculum. And I wanted to implore you to submit to it and do not complain. And I always tell my students, what happened to all those thousands of Israelites who complained in the wilderness? God killed them. Complaining does not work. And so I wanted you to, you can take any curriculum that you're given. If you can't, you ought not to be teaching there. Find another place to teach. The content, first of all, should be integrated with Scripture. And of course this is a given. You're a Christian school. And what I'm not talking about is, okay, we're talking about monotheism in during Egyptian times. And now there is one God. And we know this. Hear, O Israel, right? Our God is one. And you slap a verse onto it. And that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is you need to be figuring out while you're planning your lesson, what does this lesson teach about God's attributes? When Constantine sees a vision in the sky, what does this teach about God's attributes or about the way God works? What does this teach about truth? What does this teach about what is good? What does this teach about man? And you need to be looking always at your lesson plans with an eye to integrating it with Scripture. Why do we study grammar? Why is that? Why do we have to study Latin? And there are plenty of talks on that, I suppose. But for example, if you're reading Dallaire's, of course, in literature, and if you need to know a little bit more, you can listen to the one on literature that I did. But if you're reading Dallaire's Book of Greek Myths, what do they believe about God? Well, there wasn't one God, there were many gods. What did they do? How powerful were they? And how does it compare and contrast to what we believe? You as a teacher need to work through these things. In history, did you know that in 1816, because there was a huge volcanic blow-up somewhere out in the Pacific, in 1816, in the summertime, there was a blizzard. Crops didn't grow. And so what did that bring about? Westward movement. What else did that bring about? It meant that the Americans defeated the British. At so many things where you can see God's providential hand in history and in Scripture and in literature. What about math? How can you integrate Bible with math? The Westminster Catechism says, what is God? God is a spirit. And in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, this is the longer catechism, of course, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. What about math? Infinite in being? Can we not refer to our God while we're discussing math? Incomprehensible? When you're discussing how this is a line segment and this is a line and it goes on and on and on and on and on and on forever and ever. Can you imagine that? And think of God, how incomprehensible he is. Knowing all things. Now there you go. A student is struggling in math. Our God knows all things. We have the privilege of finding these things out. This is a privilege to come and learn about these reciprocal fractions. Anyway, then of course they're integrated across disciplines. Why is that? If God is the author of everything that is true and good and beautiful because Christ is truth, Christ is our goodness and he is our beauty, then can we not integrate subjects? And this is very difficult. I think being 50 years old, this was a difficult thing. Now it's time for math. Let's do math. And you can incorporate grammar into it because the signs actually are a whole nother language, are they not? Grammar. And so when you have this, and I always say men made this up because they like to do shorthand. Because men probably did. Anyway, when you do that, you integrate grammar, you integrate all these subjects. And you, as a teacher, need to be thinking integration as well. This is what we're learning in literature. This is what we're reading in literature. Can I apply that to what we have learned or are learning in history or in Bible? Absolutely, you can and should. The next thing is love of the word and stressing language. And I have this book, and I wanted to show you what I use. I use this Grammar of Poetry. It's out by Matt Whitling. It's not in the Veritas thing, but it's in the Logos. And I use this in my students' journals. In the back, you know those cute little sticky things that you can have? I have these little theme books for my students so that while they're reading, they can write down whatever quotes or things that they enjoy. And what I do is I have them, after we study simile or metaphor or a pun or a hyperbole, etc., etc., and they're all in here if you care to look. And after you study it, I have them, if they find one anywhere in the back, I have them define what it is and then write it down. And then what I do is after they have 10 of these figures of speech, they're not post-its, they're little flaggy things, I don't know what you call them. After they have 10 of those, then my class, we have a ledger where they keep kind of a bank account. And so if they do something really good, like in their writing, in their worksheet, and they do let's say they do on their worksheet 5 sentence openers, that's $10 a piece. Okay? And of course they can get money taken away. After they have $5,000, they get a banana split. But anyway, if they the more of these they find, they write them down, they check it off with me, and they put it in their ledger. They get money for it in their ledger, and they are so excited to do it. Mrs. Eric, I found this at home. I'm reading this book, and they show me what they found, and they show me where it's written in their book, and they just love to do it. So this love of the word, and even when you're reading with your class, if someone is reading out of Beowulf, and you see a certain figure of speech, you say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Look how this author has done this. And you point it out, and you quickly get out your book, and you write it down. And so I would highly recommend you get this, even one copy for yourself, so you can know how to develop a love of the word and language. Okay, so the next thing then is our foundation. Our foundation that we have ought not to be the latest fad. And I think this is what is so attractive about the classical education, is it not? Is that it is not the latest fad. And I think you have to really discern as teachers, when you go into an educational store, is this in line, is this material in line with how our philosophy of teaching, is it, in other words, is it true? And is it beautiful? Don't settle for things that are not beautiful. Because if it's not beautiful to you, how will it be enticing to the children? So, not with fads. The next thing that I have is instruction. How will we teach? How will we teach? And first of all, I want to say that teaching is very difficult work. If you think you're going to go in there and just tell them what you know, it is not that way. And I first want to say that if you are a good teacher, you know you don't know very much. So you are constantly learning. And that's humility, right? Another thing is, how will you teach? You need to pray for each student. I cannot stress this enough. Paul, when he writes a letter, he says, I thank God for you because of this and that. And I exhort you to do this and that. How will you know your student, what their strengths are, of course you observe them, but how will you actually sit down and put it on paper? And then what you do is, after sitting down and praying for them, you say, you know, I really need to help this child do this. How can I do that? You really actually set goals for them. And it's much better when you pray for them. If you don't pray for them, I just can't stress this enough. You must pray for your students. You must sit down and say, what is this child's strength? What is this child's weakness? What will we work on this quarter? I have a couple students last year who did not get their work in on time. Wouldn't finish no matter what. Isn't that frustrating? All the other kids are all done, and then you have one or two stragglers. And you can be satisfied and say, okay, go to this spot and finish it while we do this. But the goal is not to have them lag behind. And so when you pray for this child, you realize this is a weakness. How can we? So this one boy, who, bright, bright young man, just got so distracted with even an eraser on a pencil. Very distracted young man. So I said to him, I said, Todd, this is what we're going to do. This is Mission Impossible. Have you ever seen that? He goes, no. And I said, well, I'll tell you what it is. Here's this worksheet. There are 8 questions on this worksheet. How long do you think it'll take you, reasonably, to finish each question? 5 minutes? 4 minutes? He goes, well, I think I can do it in 3 minutes. I said, okay. Here's your mission. If you succeed, you put a star by it. And if you don't, you draw a bomb blowing up. Okay? And for every star that he had, he added to his account. For every bomb he had, he took away from his account. So by the end of the year, that boy was finishing his work in 1 minute per answer. Because he was so excited to just draw that bomb or draw that star, he succeeded in his mission. So in prayer, that's the time when you think about each student, think about where they are, and it helps you talk to the parents and communicate to the parents as well. I see this in Todd. He's wonderful at this, this, and that. I see this in Joey. He's wonderful in this, this, and that. And this quarter, this is what I think he needs work in. You encourage him in that, and this is how I will encourage him in that. So prayer is very necessary. And then, also, at the end of each marking period, I make sure that while the students are working on something, I call each student back. And I say, you know how the old Jewish men used to bless their children? I say, I have seen great improvement in this. And some students, it's really hard to find that improvement, but you can always find some improvement in something. And this is what next quarter I think we could work on. And this is, what do you think? How do you think best we could work on that? Let him say some things, or let her say some things, and then say, what do you think if we did this? Would that help, you think? Yeah, yeah. And so you see, this curriculum that you're given is not merely, let's teach them these things, These are students that you're dealing with. And so you need to pray for them. You need to bless them. You need to find out, you need to actually think about where they are and how can, and what is the next step? Obviously, you can't exasperate them and say, look, you know, by the end of this quarter, if you can't put a full sentence together, by the end of this quarter, I want you to do fifth grade work. That's exasperation. But you take them step by step. And that, as a teacher, you have to realize what is the next step. How best, here's this student, what does he like? One boy liked Bionicles. Do you know what a Bionicle is? I didn't know what it was. It's these, like Lego-like, I don't know, maybe not Lego-like, I don't know, Bionicles. And he would show me these Bionicles, and these Bionicles were just wonderful to him. And then I told him, I said, here's the deal, Sam. If you do this worksheet in the neatest handwriting ever, and I am really bowled away by your great handwriting, I'm going to let you bring in 5 Bionicles and keep them on your desk tomorrow. Don't you know, that worksheet was very, very neat. Then I said, now I know you can do it. And now you're going to do it all the time, right? Yes, yes. Yes. Now, how else do we teach? Of course, we teach in a classical method. And when I was planning this, I was thinking, all right, what is the best thing I know to teach us how to teach? And that is the 7 laws of teaching, not knowing that Mr. Name escapes me, is teaching it somewhere else over here. But I want you to know that you should be, as a teacher, you know how on Wednesdays your next week's lesson plans are due? I don't know if that's how it is with us. Wednesdays, the next week's lesson plans are due. On Fridays, your communiques go out. So I have made Mondays, set aside Mondays, to go through the 7 laws of teaching. Sometimes I go through it piecemeal, you know, little by little. Sometimes I can't handle too much rebuke, and so I will just go till I find something that I really need to work on, and I try to think how I'm going to work on this. The 7 laws of teaching are the best tool that a teacher can use in how you will teach a curriculum. And I'll go through with you a few of them. The first one is the law of the teacher. The teacher must know that which he would teach. And when I was at Tall Oaks Classical School, they said, we want you to teach Aristotle's rhetoric. Did I know anything about that? I mean, I went to Bob Jones University, took speech class, and that's about it. And so the first year that I taught it, it was as if I was treading water. I would know maybe a couple lessons ahead of what the student would know. But as I had more and more time to study, then I could teach it with more efficiency. And you need to be able to teach what you know. If you don't know it, learn it. The second law is the law of the learner. The learner must attend with interest to the material to be learned. And when I first read this, I thought, oh, phew, that's not my job, that's the child's job. And no, it's not. Never begin a class exercise until the attention of the class has been secured. And how I do that is, no matter what, because in teaching fourth grade, we go from one subject to another subject to another subject. So we will end a certain subject, and I will say, I need you to put these books away and or these papers, and I usually tell them where to put the papers, et cetera, et cetera. And then I'm going to give you so many seconds, 15, 20 seconds, to get out your history cards, your pencil, your whatever they need. And then you count backwards, 15, 14, and they're scurrying, scurrying, scurrying. And then I'm usually standing up front, and then I'll look at them, and they have to sit in primus, in the first position, before we start, just to make sure I have their attention. Okay? Never wholly exhaust the attention of your pupils. I have done this so much, I'm probably exhausting you, I hope not. But I can remember when I homeschooled, it was about the time when the Puritan works were starting to be printed. And I can remember 2 hours every morning, all 6 of my children around the table reading Thomas Watson. I truly did exasperate them. Stories, now, you know, it's gone to, Mom used to read those Puritans to us for 6 hours, you know. Wasn't true. That's not true. But I did exasperate them. Then another one that I picked out was appeal whenever possible to the interests of your pupils. So here is a card, Hannah and Eli. You're going to teach it. You're going to say, get out your cards, let's read the card. No. You're going to appeal to them whenever possible. So you're going to stand there and you're going to say, have you ever wanted something so much that you couldn't think about anything else? And then, of course, girls and boys, but a lot of girls, oh yeah. And then I'd say, now think about that thing that you And then I'd say, and why did you want, maybe somebody else had one of those things. And then you tie into, the woman we're going to read about this morning wanted and desired something so much, and she was teased because she didn't have it. Do you know what that's like? You catch their interest. You come down to something that you know they've experienced. That means you've got to go back into time and remember what it was like to be a second grader, third grader, fourth grader, fifth grader. The things that you struggled with, which really are the same things you struggle with today, just in more adult form, aren't they? So, appeal to their interests. That's how to teach. The third law of the language. The language used in teaching must be common to teacher and learner. And the one I wanted to point out here is help the meaning of the words by illustrations, natural objects, and pictures, and things like that. And I'll just give you an example of one thing. You have the Council of Nicaea. Do you really, really think that they know what a council is? I mean, you can read on there, my 600 bishops met, and da-da-da-da-da. Okay, no. So you take your class and you say, okay, you are a regular churchman, you are a regular churchman, you are a regular churchman, you are a bishop, you are a bishop, you are a bishop, you are a bishop, you are a bishop. You go out the door. That's always fun, right? You go out of the classroom, you're let free for a few seconds, and then you come. The regular people go out. They are not admitted into the council, but the bishop. And they decide. And it's an image. It's something that they remember. And any time you can do that, you need to do that. The law of the language. Okay? Law of the lesson. The truth to be taught must be learned through truth already known. Again, this is where not only do you have to look forward and see what the student's going to be, but you have to look back and say, what do they know? And do you know, it changes every year, depending on the class. I can say that this year, my children in my class probably know more than they knew last year, because they were a little bit more advanced class in some things than another. And so it is very helpful as teachers to communicate to each other, not to gossip, but to communicate, this is what we went through. This is what they know. That means if you're teaching third grade, you better go through those second grade materials. The history cards, the Bible, what do they know? Because I can remember the first year when I did this, and I didn't even think about it. I just thought, oh, they know everything about Egyptian history. I said, do you remember such and such? Oh, no, we never learned that. You never learned that? No, we never. Huh.
huh. I talked to the second grade teacher. She said, yeah, they learned it. So you can. So that's why it's important to communicate. Find out what they do know and utilize it. Then relate every lesson to former lessons. How do you do that? It's wonderful to be able to connect those dots, and after a while you'll see those students connecting dots where you never even noticed that. Sometimes literature to your Bible or literature to your history, and it's really a wonderful, wonderful experience. And then it says in the law of the lesson, lead the pupils themselves to find illustrations from their own experience. Do this. Because in the case of Hannah and Eli, or in anything like that, don't you know they have stories to tell too? The little show and tell, this is my dolly, then if you pull this, Help them think, okay? And so sometimes you can say, I just want to know what, if anything, experience you've ever had of not getting something you really, really wanted. Let them illustrate the story. This is very important. Law of the teaching process. Excite and direct the self-activities of the pupil, and as a rule, tell him nothing that he can learn himself. Is this not impossible? And the one that, here I am, 50 years old, and I still do this. Repress your impatience, which cannot wait for the pupil to explain himself, and which tends to take his words out of his mouth. Have you ever, here they are up front, and then I, you went to the store? You want to finish it, right? Oh, my, yes, of course. But repress that. And then count it your chief duty to awaken the minds of your pupils, and do not rest until each child shows his mental activity by asking questions. And we went through Veritas Sells, the laws of seven laws of teaching, the teacher's workbook. And so our headmaster said, now I want you to design a lesson where every child will ask you a question. You know, some children never ask questions. They just sit there and soak it in. And that was very, very difficult. But it's possible to do. And so you want to design your lesson to say, well, Mrs. Eric, why did he take elephants over the Pyrenees? That just doesn't make sense to me. So design your lesson so they ask questions. So that means sometimes you have to leave out some information so that they'll ask the question. Law of the learning process. The pupil must reproduce in his own mind the truth to be learned. Ask him to express in his own words the meaning of the lesson as he understands it, and to persist until he has the whole thought. And this last year, it was a real blessing. We had Poudoua come to our school and talk to us. And of course, he does all the writing, and I had seen all that. But then he said, you should at least once a week have your students take their keyword outline that they've done and do a speech. That's a lot of work. But in fourth grade, by the end, when they had taken that keyword outline, they were doing it with their speech with different sentence openers, with dress-ups, with all sorts of wonderful things. And so you have them regurgitate it, the lesson, in speech form. You're training them to be speakers. So it's good. Then law of review and application. Review, 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 review. My husband's a pastor, and you know how pastors review, or as many say, repeat themselves. But that's not repeating themselves over and over, it's review. And review is the mother of learning. So in teaching, another way of review that I found very helpful is application. And that's where you can get a lot of good, in the applications, you can take the lesson that has been learned and apply it to the student's life. The next thing is we want to help them learn, and I think this is very helpful with projects. When I do my planning, I try to have something really fun, exciting each week. That's my goal. And there may be 2 weeks where there isn't. For example, I'll give you an example. When we study the Byzantine Empire, they do a little mosaic of the Cairo that they can take home. When we do math, certain lessons in math, I have this mask, and it's called the Mad Mathematician. And I have this little box, and we put things in the box. And so something fun. Does it mean they have to do it? Not necessarily. It could be a field trip. It could be a project. Something where they're applying what they're doing in a fun way. And the more you do it, for example, this year I hope to get, since in the medieval times they did tapestries, I hope to get a weaving loom and a spinning wheel and a weaving loom to show the children how these things were done so that it'll be back in the classroom, and if they finish early, they can go back and weave a few more things. Then we could sell the placemats at the auction. Anyway, so projects that enliven your study. When we do Vikings, we actually make our own Viking hats. When we do, I'm just trying to think what else. The Chariot of Fire, we make a Chariot of Fire. When we do Jonah and the Whale, we make whale cookies. I mean, try and figure out projects that will help your students remember. All right. Materials. Remember, when you're choosing materials that will help you teach, to make sure that the philosophy drives your choice of materials and not the other way around. Okay? And make sure that it is a good fit for the students. There are some logic books out there at Veritas. I think they say they're for 5th and 6th grade, but I found that they were good for my 3rd graders. Some of the exercises in there. And so we have this little file folder. If you finish early, you can do this and that, and you can put them in there. Make sure, though, that it fits your philosophy, okay? Guidance of the curriculum, your curriculum guide, and I presume that you each have a curriculum guide to follow, yes? Yes. So you follow that, and that guide should determine how fast you go through it. It's very difficult if a teacher in a younger grade does not finish, say, all the math lessons, even though the curriculum guide says you will finish the math lessons. It's very difficult as the teacher next to teach them. And if we have Saxon math, of course, you know, they go through it over and over again each year, so they may not get it in 1 year. They could get it the next year. So my exhortation to you is to make sure you follow that curriculum guide as best you can. The purpose of a curriculum guide is to distinguish the school's philosophy and practices. So as you go through it, you as a teacher need to understand how they are doing this and what is the philosophy that drives it. And if you don't agree with it, don't teach there if you can't by good conscience. And then it gives you the roadmap to follow for your year's objectives. And so when you're making your yearly curriculum scope, yes, thank you, that is what you use to do that. And the curriculum guide is also there to enhance the parental trust in the continuity of the program. So, for example, I had a parent come in, and of course at Veritas we have all the books that a student could possibly read that have to do with medieval times. And he said, "Mrs. Erica, do these children read all these books?" And I said, "No, but they're available here. We read through such and such and such a books. I want my child reading through all of it." So then you can go to the curriculum guide and you can show him, these are the books that are, we just want to make them available. Some girls may like Hadassah, some boys may like, you know, right? So they're there, they're available, so that you can encourage the learning. And how I have it set up in my grade is I have certain books that go with history card number one, certain books that go with history card number two, history card number three. So if someone says, "Sarah, I don't have anything to do," and I say, "Well, we're on card number 16, so head on over there, see if you can find out anything more about what we're studying, and please show me, because I'd love to know." Okay? And so then they can go over and read it. It's wonderful. Then maintenance and improvement ideas. Formal, there should be a formal, your board should formally review the curriculum each year. I believe most boards do. And in that, and this will be very helpful to them, and I know this is laying a lot on you as a teacher, but not complaining, but giving suggestions or telling them what you've done. This is what I did for this lesson to enhance it. Or this, like when we do the Veritas thing, they'll have a misspelled word in one of the cards. And so I'll say, in this lesson, such and such is misspelled. And these things do help. In the spelling program that we do, they have no worksheets, and so I've made up worksheets, and I've had to get them approved. And so I've made up, the first year, I made up worksheets for each lesson, and then that summer, I say, this is what I'd like to do to enhance the spelling program. Can I use these worksheets? And then the board will come back at yay or nay. And so do keep a log of these things if you can. And search for better methods and materials, and even write your own. Always evaluate and never settle for mediocre. We live in a changing world. It used to be that when children were 13, 14, 15, 16, they went on to university. Is that not what we're after? We're starting at this point. If we continually evaluate what we're doing, then maybe generations hence, we can have children who are far beyond us and who can, and do you think they're going to use the same curriculum? I hope not. I hope that those children will be farther along. So, in review, make sure as a teacher that your relationship with the Lord is very close and in connection with your students and parents and other teachers. Figure out the goals you have for them and use the curriculum that you have to reach those goals. Okay? Are there any questions? Yes.
When you do the journal and you do the ledger, have you been able to tweak it to the point where you don't have a lot of management in the ledger?
Yes. I just trust.
you know, when I say, for example, if someone is not sitting in, if I say, okay, 10, 9, 8, now you're in premiums, and they're not sitting in, I'll say, take $10 off, and they'll have to get out their ledger, take $10 off, and I just trust that they do it. I have a little folder on the side of each desk that they decorate with whatever events that they learned from the year before. I do that the first day in review, events, either biblical or history events that they decorate, that they remember. And they decorate that, and in that folder is their ledger. Any other questions? Thank you very much. Thank you.